Many years ago, when I was still ministering down in the church in Upper Darby, we used to have a family reunion on Labor Day, and then the family decided that it was more convenient to move it from Monday to Sunday. They moved it from Monday to Sunday, which of course caused a dilemma for me, because being a pastor, having an 11 o'clock service, I didn't get out of the service until noon-ish, and they ate at noon. So this put me in quite a position, and what it led to was a transgression on my part. I really tried to get there on time. Well, not on time, but at least in a reasonable time, and I broke the law, and the state police caught up to me, and they pulled me over and said, sir, where are you, you know, the old deal, where are you going in such a hurry? And they weren't impressed by my excuse. And so I was issued a citation. But then I was told, somebody in the know told me that, well, you know, if you appeal it and you go to the magistrate and the officer doesn't show up, you know, you're free to go. So I thought, well, I mean, being fairly impoverished at that time, I thought this ticket is a lot of money, maybe I'll try that out. So I went, and when I went, standing right inside the door was that officer whose face I recognized right away, and she gave me this knowing look. Though I was guilty, though I knew I was guilty, though we were guilty, we try to find ways of getting out of it. And I hope what is impressing you so far as we've looked at this story of our Lord moving toward the cross, that though innocent, perfectly innocent, from that moment that in the garden he said, not my will, thy will be done, he was moving toward taking upon himself the guilt that we deserve. And the way to the cross included standing before corrupt government leaders. What we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at four hearings or trials that led to the cross, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, and we'll be taking this section by section through verse 25 of chapter 23. But let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the love of our Savior for us. We are truly amazed, and we consider that great love, how great a love it is, amazing love. And we pray that you would help us to understand this, that it would touch our hearts and change us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section I'll begin with is verses 63 to 71 of chapter 22. You remember that Jesus had been arrested in the garden and being on his way to the high priest's residence. And it was there that we read these words. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, an assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. You can imagine the treachery of the high priests who would allow this kind of mockery and beating to occur to one who had not yet even been tried or convicted. But they would say to him, prophesy, prophesy. Jesus Christ's words had proven to be true. His predictions had proven to be true, including the very experience he was having at that moment that he had predicted. Jesus was the very fulfillment of the prophetic office that we read about in the Old Testament, one who would be even greater than Moses. And so they brought down condemnation on themselves when blaspheming Jesus. John's gospel gives us an account of an interview in the high priest's residence. And when Luke picks up, Luke's account is simpler than John's account, but we have daylight dawning, and the assembly of the elders are gathered together. This is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have been a council of 70 leaders, including the high priest. And the fascinating thing about this is the Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet at night. And they were also not allowed to meet during the Passover. So I'm imagining that what the high priests are doing here is they're trying to get a rubber stamp on the action that they had taken in the high priest's residence the night before. And so they're gathered together, and they brought him before the council, or the Sanhedrin, and they say, "If you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, this is pretty interesting because they don't, they expect Jesus to incriminate himself by saying that he is the Christ. And everyone else had understood and seen that he is certainly the fulfillment of that office. But you'll notice that he answers in terms of, "I will not tell you. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus knew exactly who he was talking to, because in earlier interactions with them, you remember times when Jesus would ask them questions and they would fail to respond. I think the one that comes to mind is, hey, Jesus says, "All right, tell me, was the baptism of John from God or was it from man?" And they didn't give a straight, they couldn't answer, could they? Because they knew that they would incriminate themselves if they said it was from God, and also they didn't want to get the crowd stirred up by saying from man. So they weren't going to answer him. But what did Jesus say? Jesus did answer, because he said in that terminology with which we become familiar, verse 69, "But now, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He is the Son of Man. He's the Daniel. He's the individual that Daniel spoke about will be coming at the end of time with power and with glory and be given a kingdom that lasts forever. And the leaders knew exactly what he was saying. So they said, "Oh, so you are the Son of Man. You are the Son of God." And he said, "You say that I am." And part of this is mixed up with the misunderstanding Jesus knew that they had of the nature of the Messiahship. But Jesus could not deny that he was the Son of God. And we've had that testimony so clearly before, haven't we? At the time of his baptism, what did the voice out of heaven, what did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, the voice from heaven, the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So yes, he was. He was all of this, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He was the Christ, and that's all that they needed. But what they didn't have and what they needed was the right to execute someone. So after their first kangaroo court, that first hearing, they ship him off to the Roman governor, Pilate. So let's take a look at chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" So now they bring him before Pilate. Pilate is in a place called Antonio's Fortress, which is right near the temple. And it was placed there for security purposes, because the Romans understood that there could be trouble in Jerusalem, and they wanted to have a garrison of soldiers right there. They had a garrison of soldiers there. And this is where the governor would stay when he was in Jerusalem. His normal residence was in Caesarea by the sea. Now, Pilate, he was a free man. His Pontii is his first name, or his last name, and Pilatus is his second name, which would have indicated that he was a free man. And so here he is, not expecting to have his sleep disturbed at this particular point, but he comes and discovers this mob bringing Jesus before him. And you have to understand, there's no love lost between the Jews and the Romans, and there was plenty of opportunity, though, for them to collaborate on issues that were either advantageous to one party or the other. Pilate wasn't really appreciated by the Jews because he was a thug. That's my word. He was a thug, and he did what he wanted to do. On one occasion, he needed some money to build an aqueduct, and so he robbed the temple treasury to do so. And when people tried to resist, he clubbed them into submission. And in John's gospel, John makes a very interesting comment. He says, they themselves, that is the scribes and Pharisees, did not enter into the praetorium, that's in the Antonio's fortress, so that they would not be defiled. Isn't that ironic that they didn't want to be defiled? They didn't want to be in contact with the Gentiles so that they would be a Gentile, so that they would be ceremonially unable to participate in the Passover. So they were more concerned about that than they were in the fact that they were conspiring to murder an innocent man and the Messiah on top of that. They were in big trouble because their opposition was not to man, but to the very Son of God itself. But you'll notice that they're very savvy in their accusations. They brought him before Pilate, and there are three things. Notice there are three things here they accuse him of. We found this man misleading our nation. Second, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And third, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, Pilate wasn't very impressed with the very first one. He's a troublemaker. Well, there's troublemakers are a dime a dozen here. But what about this accusation that Jesus is forbidding to give tribute to Caesar? Well, we know that's a lie, don't we? Because earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard that Jesus was asked that very question, should I give tribute to Caesar? And what was Jesus' answer? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and the things to God that is God's. But this third one, he's a king. The Christ, the king. Pilate knew nothing about the Christ. All he heard was king. And so Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? This question to Jesus comes in all four Gospels. Are you the king of the Jews? Of course he was. But Jesus said, you have said so. And an interesting way of affirming this. But again, Pilate couldn't have conceived of what Jesus' kingdom was like. His kingdom, John writes, is not of this world. It's not of this world. And Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in him. That should have been the end of it. Let us pray. Oh, sorry, not that quick. That's not the end of the story. But that should have been the end of the story. But I have a friend, one of my former associate pastors, who was from Virginia. And there's an expression I learned from him. He said, when someone got upset, they called it a hissy fit. A hissy fit. And so the crowd threw a hissy fit. But they were urgent. See, that's it. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. They're like a spoiled child. Have you ever seen a child who just never gives up on something? No, I want it now. This is them. I want it now. I want what I want when I want it, and I want him condemned now. But then there were some words that were music to Pilate's ears. Ah, he's from Galilee. Ah, well, I know that gives me an out because Herod is the tetrarch over Galilee, and he just happens to be in town. I'll send him to Herod. Now, if you think about trying to figure out these governmental relationships, Pilate was akin to the federal government in that area, and Herod was like a state, if you will, regional official. And he was the son of Herod the Great, who had rebuilt the temple in all its magnificence. And this Herod, known as Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch, was given a region which included Galilee to reign over. He was also the guy that lopped off the head of John the Baptist. So we know what kind of a person that he was. So Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod, down the road a little bit. This is hearing number 3. Verse 8 of chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and his scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for they had been at enmity with each other. So Herod was kind of hoping that he'd get a chance to see Jesus, because he'd heard about Jesus. And notice it says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him, and he was eager to hear his teaching. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? No, he didn't want to hear Jesus teach, because he might get the same accusation that he got from John the Baptist about having his brother's wife. No, Herod was just in for the excitement. He wanted to see. He'd heard about Jesus' miracles. And maybe he brought one of his servants who was sick or who was injured and said, "Here, heal this one. Show me what you got." Jesus didn't do it, because this is not what his miracles and signs were about. He wasn't showing off. There was meaning behind all of them. Now we're told that Pilate questioned him at length. He questioned him at some length, and that the terminology is that he kept questioning him. But Jesus made no answer. He made no answer. While Jesus did answer Pilate, while Jesus did speak to the scribes and the Pharisees, Herod was someone who did not deserve an answer. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been for Herod if you ever question somebody and they just don't say anything? But Jesus was silent, like the sheep going to the slaughter. And what is Herod's interaction? Well, what happens next is you can imagine that the scribes and Pharisees are carrying out the same accusation. He's a king. He's claiming to be a king. And so those around Herod started mocking him and saying, "Oh, if you're a king, show us your royalty." They treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, this is how I imagine this scene. I'm not sure this is how it happened, but you just imagine Herod thinking to himself, "Oh, you know, I've got that old robe that I was about to throw away. Let's get it. Let's put it on Jesus. Let's see how he looks in a royal robe." So they mocked him and they beat him and sent him back to Pilate. Interesting verse, verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Now, when it says they were at enmity with each other, that means they really hated each other. And the picture that came to my mind was the picture of the president of North Korea and the president of South Korea stepping across the DMV, a DMZ, and shaking hands and hugging. I mean, those guys hated each other. And these guys who were enemies for decades, suddenly they are friends there in Korea. I mean, that's the picture that comes to mind here with Herod and Pilate. And you can imagine the intrigue that would happen between two rulers who are ruling over the same people. Why did they become friends? Well, speculation is that Herod saw the referral of Jesus to his court as a sign of respect, which was completely out of character for Pilate. You know, though they became friends with one another that day, They solidified their place as enemies of God, did they not? And there are many enemies of the gospel who find their common ground and their consolation in their friendship with one another against those who stand for the gospel. Some of you are students in schools, and sometimes students can gang up on people who profess Jesus Christ. They find great joy and comradeship in mocking you. Or at your job, you're one who is committed to stand for integrity, to stand for the principles of the gospel, and when asked why you work this way, you will tell them. But you're the object of scorn of others and disdain because they think you're out of your mind. But friends, how dangerous that is to ignore the most important relationship of all. So, Herod sends him back to Pilate. Verses 13 to 25. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no evil, no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. I'm sure Pilate was thrilled when he heard the ruckus outside, when he heard that the crowd was back. But as you heard me say, Pilate reiterates his verdict. He said, "I find no guilt in this man whatsoever." Now he's got the testimony of Herod. Not only did I find nothing wrong with him, but Herod has found nothing wrong with him whatsoever. And what's more, in Jesus' ministry, at one point, he asked his enemies, "Who of you can accuse me of sin?" And they had nothing to say either. Now, the interview with Pilate, before Pilate, in Luke's gospel is abbreviated. And John's gospel gives us a little bit more. John tells us at this point that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, isn't it interesting? He found him innocent, but then he scourged him, which you know was a very truly diabolical punishment, the short handle with long strands of leather at the end of which were tied bone and metal and glass. And the prisoner would be flogged across the back, but no more than 39 times, a punishment that was actually often fatal in and of itself. But in John's account, this was done even before Jesus was condemned. Maybe thinking that if Jesus was tortured and punished like this, maybe that would satisfy this angry crowd. Isaiah 53:5 said, "And by his scourging we are healed." In John's gospel, and I'd encourage you, by the way, on Good Friday, Dr. Sachs did a far more detailed exposition of John's account of the trial before Pilate, and I encourage you to take a look at that on the website. And what fascinates me about Pilate and Jesus is that Pilate took the time to have private interviews, to call him inside, to actually speak with him and hear from him. And in John's account, Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And you know that famous question Pilate asked, "What is truth?" What is truth? Well, here's a man for whom truth was absolutely movable. in the very presence of the one who was the way, the truth himself, the truth incarnate, and the life. For Pilate, his life was a balancing act between political survival and expediency, and if that happened to intersect with truth once in a while, that was okay. But ordinarily, as someone wrote, Pilate had his finger in the air to see which way the wind was blowing. And so for him, truth was more a matter of convenience than conviction. And so it is for many people today, is it not? I think the question that comes to the 21st century listener is, what is your source of truth? What is the foundation of your life? Are you looking to the Word of God? Is your finger up in the air finding what is culturally acceptable and which way the current is going? Is your finger moving across a page of Scripture to find out that which is truly accurate and right? Pilate is trying to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify." 4 times in this text, Luke says, "I find no wrong in him, no sin in him." And in John's account, one of the accusations they bring up against Jesus before Pilate is that he calls himself the Son of God. Now, suddenly, in John's account, this registers with Pilate. And one of the reasons I believe that it registered was because of a dream that his wife had. Remember Matthew's account? It's one of the most interesting parts of this exchange. In Matthew 27, we read, "While he," that is Pilate, "was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" We don't know what the content of the dream was. But have you ever had a dream that's so vivid that when you wake up, you can't even tell what's real and what's not? And so this was a dream that troubled her. Now imagine her coming downstairs and she looks across the pavement and there she sees the man who's in her dream. So she sends a message to Pilate. Have nothing to do with him. And then Pilate hears this. He's the Son of Man. He was even more afraid, John says. Tried to release him. Now Luke introduces something that's unpacked a little more in John's Gospel 2, verse 18, they cried out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Release Barabbas. And look what it says about Barabbas. Now, Barabbas wasn't, you know, a low-level criminal. He was a bad man. He'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city and for murder. He was a murderer. And so Pilate thought, well, our custom at this time of year is to release a prisoner at the Passover, release a prisoner to show good faith. Why not Barabbas? Here's one of your guys. He's a bad guy, but I'm willing to let him go. No, people said no. Crucify Jesus. Release Barabbas. Dr. Sachs noted, Barabbas means son of the father. How ironic it is that this one who called son of the father, who was guilty but yet released, when the very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, innocent as he was convicted for us. He delivered Jesus over to their will. But ultimately, in the midst of this, we see God's remarkable providence, because it was the will of the Father. Jesus had said, the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, he'll be mocked, he'll be crucified, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. And here it is. Next week we begin our two-Sunday look at the crucifixion of Christ. But for today, what does this do for us? I think there's some reflections that need to arise. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, There's a lot of archaeological work going on. And several feet below today's main level, they uncovered a pavement of stone near what would have been Antonio's fortress. And the archaeologists look at this and they say this was the place, the lithostratus, the pavement of stone, the Gabbatha, as it says in Aramaic. And I stood there, and I reflected, and I thought, it's amazing that my Savior stood here and was condemned when he should have been freed and I should have been condemned. That thought should never leave our minds as believers. But also what comes to mind is a man like Pilate. Do you see? His conscience was saying, release him. Release him. And yet even though he knew the right thing to do, he failed to do it. And I would imagine there may be some here today who in their consciences have heard these words that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And yet you still will not believe. You still will not follow. Or your consciences even say something as fundamental as, you are guilty. You are guilty. You are a sinner. You need what Jesus has to give to you. But yet you are resisting. Friends, maybe that pang of conscience is more the work of the Holy Spirit. And I urge you to respond. Believe and receive the great gift from this one who was willing to become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the willingness of our Savior to give himself for us. And we do pray that you would help us to remain in awe of that which he's done for us. That you would help us to listen to your Spirit speaking to our consciences. And if there's any here who have yet to receive him, yet to respond to him, pray that they would do so today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.